Good morning. Doing okay this morning? Having a good Easter? Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18 is where we're going to be this morning. Down in verses 31 through 34, we'll be reading that in just a second. This is, of course, Easter Sunday. Not just calendared, but historically is the Sunday that Jesus resurrected, and the day that we celebrate the fact that the tomb indeed was empty. It was just in Israel, and a guy that was taking us through the garden tomb there, which is the expected site, no way to be totally certain, but the more than likely the site where Christ was buried. And he said in a tour he'd had right before him, there was a lady in there that asked the question, that when they uncovered the tomb, it was buried under a lot of rubble. When they uncovered the tomb, did they find Jesus' bones in there? And the man said, no, ma'am, when he resurrected, he took his bones with him. Well, that was funny. Praise God. Praise God. What Savior is it that if he can't save himself from death, which is my biggest problem, frankly, then how can he save us? But in fact, he did. And he is the only Savior, the only one who can rescue us from an eternal separation from God. We're going to be in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34 in just a minute. I wanted to start you off, though, with just some few things that I came across this week. Examples, if you will, of communication and how important it is and how hard sometimes communication can be and how difficult it is to actually say what you mean. Here's just some examples. One of them I thought was a little interesting. It says, and now the superstore, and they, you know, say some things here that I would expect. Unequaled in size, unmatched in variety, unrivaled, they forgot a space there, didn't they? They meant to say inconvenience, but they forgot the space, and so maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't know about that superstore, but anyway, I just thought it was interesting. Here's another one. Semi-annual after Christmas sale. I'm for Christmas all the time. I think we ought to have more of them, but you know, I don't know when that Christmas is, but semi-annual is interesting. Another Christmas tag sale. Handmade gifts for the hard-to-find person. Hot items, aren't they? Another one. Well, come on. Change. There we go. Now, this is a Freudian one if there ever was one. Boy, can't disagree with that honesty, though, can you? Interesting, huh? Why go anywhere else to be cheated, right? When you could stay here. Another one. Let's see. Come on. There we go. Now, I don't think they meant that. I don't think they meant to say that. Here's the mafia, right? Get rid of ants. Okay. Dog for sale. Eats anything and is fond of children. By far my favorite, though, is the next one. You know, there's just a whole lot of bleeding hearts out there, and here's one of them, and I'm not knocking them, but you got to wonder about their the way they do things. Anyway, consider, well, there we go. That's really good. I mean, I appreciate their, you know, their concern for those of us who can read and write, that we might be illiterate, you know, so that we can write them Anyway, interesting, the whole issue of communication is of interest to me just because I do a lot of that. I do a lot of communication. That's what I'm doing right now. And it's always interesting to me what I think I said as opposed to what was actually heard or how it was actually interpreted or the credit that I get for saying things that were really good, that really touched people's lives that I'm certain I did not actually say and that kind of thing. It's always, communication is just always an interesting thing. And I realize that we're dealing with the Word of God, we're dealing with the things, spiritual things, and so I am of the opinion, I'm of the conviction, I should say, that it's not just a matter of language, it's not just a matter of skill, it's actually a matter of the intervening presence of God in here. I don't know about y'all, I mean, I was 8 years old when I came to know Christ and believed Him as my personal Savior. I had heard the message of Christ many times. I could have been born in the church, and I couldn't have been there any more than I was. But it was for the first time I actually heard it. It actually made it somewhere, and so I believe in the instrumentality of God and that He works through His Holy Spirit, through His Word. And so we're believing that He's going to do that this morning through many of His Word that we're going to be putting up there. But let's read together here. We're in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 34, and let's just consider what this says, just this whole issue. Communication is difficult in our day. It was difficult in Jesus' day. Consider. He took the 12 aside. This is a couple of days before His crucifixion. And He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He's speaking to Jews about their document we call the Old Testament. "What has been written about Me in that book is going to come true," He says to them, and then He continues. Verse 32, "For He will," speaking of Himself, "will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon." That's pretty detailed. "And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day, He will rise again." Now, again, like I said, I do communication, and I can tell you that that is clear communication. That's about as simple as it gets. That's kindergarten, first grade level communication. Very clear, very easily stated, no convoluted language, very straightforward, right? Everybody can get it. Notice what the next verse says, verse 34. "And they understood none of these things," it says, these 12. None of these things. They didn't get any of it. "And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They were, and we, you know, we reverence these guys, and there's no reason why we shouldn't. I mean, these guys were special of all the people on the planet. They were chosen by Christ to be His ambassadors, His first missionaries, the first ones to carry the communication of who He was and what He had done. But I want you to notice something here. They're pretty thick. I mean, that's pretty thick. You can't hear this. You don't understand it. What's not to understand about this? And see, they have the same issues that we have, and this is a point that I want to make, even though it's some way is sort of an aside to what the direction I'm heading this morning. Here's the position. Here's the situation. We all can be duped. You have preconceived ideas. Could it be possible that you're sitting here this morning, God speaking loud and clear to you, and you're not hearing it? I'm telling you, if it was possible for these guys, and I would say they're average, it's possible for you. It's possible for me. We need to be hearing His voice. We need to be saying, "God, I may have it totally wrong. Speak to me. I want to hear." These guys thought they had it figured out, and that's the main problem. They had a block, you see. And even though Jesus communicates very clearly this block that said Jesus was going to be some kind of earthly ruler when He came the first time, then they couldn't get past that when He says, "I'm going to die." They're like, "Oh, well, I didn't hear that. It doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to keep going with what I originally thought, my preconceived ideas." But Jesus spoke to them. And the interesting thing here, in addition to the fact that He speaks so clearly, is that this is now, according to the book of Luke, the third time He said this to them. It's not like He's just sprung something on them in the last couple of days. He's been saying this for months to them. As far as we know, at least three times and possibly many more times He's been saying this same thing. He says it almost verbatim to them. And they're not getting it. It's not getting through. So they had a preconceived idea about who God is and what Christ would do. And I would say to you, just as this is an example, that's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Let the Bible say to you what God is. Don't decide for yourself. That's dangerous. Because if they were messed up and they were walking with Him, can we be messed up? You bet. Be very careful. So He communicated to them very clearly. He said it three different times. He's made it something perfectly clear. And notice what else He's referenced here in verse 31. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He's referring to the Old Testament, which, by the way, at the time He's saying this, the Old Testament's 400 years old. He's saying, listen, I'm referencing something that has been written about Me for now at least 400 years. And a lot of the stuff, I will say, that had been written about Him had been written more than 1,000 years before. So He's referencing something, saying, listen, this is no new stuff. He's not saying anything new at all here, guys. Of course, it's not new today. I mean, we had 2,000 years ago, right? But I'm telling you, at the time of Him saying this, it was 1,000 years old. It's old stuff. And it's the same thing that had been said over and over again, and Jesus had been reiterating it to them, saying it in very plain language, not going through the whole Bible, but just simply saying, this is what it says. And let me just say this. The things that it says in the Old Testament, it says almost 300 times. There's almost 300 separate prophecies about what Christ would do in his first coming. And guess what? Christ fulfilled all of them. All of them. To a T. He fulfilled all of them. In fact, he fulfilled them to such a great degree, to such a great accuracy. They so accurately predicted the exact things that he would do, especially in including his death and resurrection, that many had concluded for hundreds of years that the Old Testament, which is what he's referring to here, was written after the fact. There's no way, they say, that anyone could write that accurately about a person unless they were writing historically about that person after the fact. I'd been through it, I've seen it, so now I'm writing about him. And so they've accused the Old Testament of being written sometime much later. But guess what? Wrong. It's totally wrong. We have clear evidence, in fact, irrefutable evidence. We have documents of the Old Testament that predate Christ at least 200 years. We know for certain they were written at least 200 years before Christ. And the evidence of the Scripture itself is that much of the Scripture was written thousands of years before Christ. And we have all that. You want to argue science, guys? There's clear science that demonstrates that these documents existed way before he did. So you've got to deal with that. You've got a problem with the Bible. Listen, you've got some issues to deal with, factual issues. People say they have an intellectual problem with the Bible. Let me just say this very clearly. You don't have an intellectual problem with the Bible. You have a moral problem with the Bible. You don't like it because it messes with your life. It takes you in a direction that you want to go. You want to keep living the messed up life that you're living? That's the reason why you don't like the Bible. Not because there's intellectual issues. Nobody's ever found any intellectual issues with the Scriptures. I'm going to demonstrate that to you this morning. I've told you that there are 300 prophecies of Christ, more than 300, of his first coming, and that he fulfilled all of them. I just want to give you a sampling of some of these prophecies to demonstrate two things. Number one, their accuracy. And number two, their detail. It's not prophecies in broad brushstrokes, and there are prophecies like that of him. But a lot of these prophecies are so detailed, they're so poignant, that there's no way to ignore the fact that something is going on here. They're so incredibly accurate. I want us to consider just a few of these prophecies. I'm going to give you 10 of them this morning. I'll be putting them up on the screen for you if my little clicker here will work. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 tells us that he was going to be betrayed by a close friend. Notice what it says here. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9 was written almost 1,000 years before Jesus. Almost 1,000 years. And we know in time that Jesus was betrayed by a friend, right? In fact, none other than his own disciple by the name of Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Exactly as it prophesied. Now again, if you got a couple of prophecies that fall in line with a couple of things of Jesus, you may be able to say, coincidence. But guys, there's 300 of these. More than 300 of these. Another example. Prophecy in the Old Testament says, for instance, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the book of Zechariah. If you think it best, it says, give me my pay. This is Jesus quoted 700 years before his existence. So they paid me, he says, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price for which I was valued. Now the Jews have always understood that what was written in the book of Zechariah, even in the time before Christ, that what this part was written in Zechariah was messianic, as they call it. In other words, it referenced the Messiah who was to come to rescue Israel. The problem is, they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. Nobody did. How is the Messiah going to be valued at 30 pieces of silver? First of all, 30 pieces of silver is a common valuation for something very important in that society. You know what it was? It was a valuation for a female slave. They were familiar with that price value. The question was, why does Jesus paying that price value for a female slave? And if you want the answer to that, ask me later. We don't have time. But there is a very important answer to that. Why was he valued for a female when in fact he was a male? And then in addition to that, they knew this was messianic. What is this whole potter thing? And that the price, that the money would be thrown to the potter. Well, in time we find out that Jesus comes, and number one, he sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas sells him down the river for. And if you'll recall the story, Judas was grief-stricken over the fact that he had sold out an innocent man, didn't believe he was Messiah, that he'd sold out an innocent man, so he turns the money back in to the temple priest. The priest, because it's blood money, right, even though they're the ones that paid it, they wouldn't take the money, put it back in their coffers, so they took the money, and guess what they did with it? They bought the potter's field, with it. Now, aha, that's why it says that. The accuracy, the detail of the predictiveness of the Old Testament with regards to the person and the work of Jesus Christ is amazing. Tells us in another place, here's the third issue. These Old Testament prophets tell us that Jesus, that the Messiah, would be falsely accused, and that when falsely accused, he would not give an answer. Tells us that over in Isaiah 53:7. He was led like a lamb, it says, to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In time, we find out that Jesus was falsely accused. In fact, they had a lot of trumped-up charges against him. And the goofy thing is that they couldn't get their witnesses to agree. So if you're going to tell a lie, get everybody in the same room at the same time. It's no harder than that, but they couldn't even get that done. So their witnesses disagree, but even when Jesus was given a chance to give an answer, to give a reply to these trumped-up charges, it says he said absolutely nothing. Why? According to the Scriptures. According to the prophets, he said, that would all be fulfilled, as it says right there, and we go on. Says that he would be slapped, for instance. Notice the specificness of the prophecies. Slapped and spit upon, again, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I offer my back, it says, to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. And I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. He would experience all this. By the way, you know when Isaiah wrote this? 750 years before the Roman soldiers fulfilled it. Before in their sadistic way of handling prisoners and their glee that they got out of torturing people, before they ever did these things to him, 750 years before, Isaiah wrote down exactly what they would do. Amazing stuff. Got to deal with it. And then they also say, in addition, a fifth thing, these prophets. They say that his hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm chapter 22, verse 16. By the way, written by none other than King David. Notice what it says. A band of evil men have surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, we live in a day and age, 2,000 years after Christ, in which everybody knows Jesus was crucified, right? So, it makes sense that David would know, right? Wrong. David writes 1,000 years before Christ. 400 years before the Romans ever invented crucifixion, he writes, this is not the only verse he says stuff about the crucifixion. He describes the whole plight of a person, and specifically Jesus, as he hangs on a cross. How does he do this? Only one way. David's not some super intelligent individual. He's a person who is controlled by the Spirit of God, who alone writes prophecy that is accurate and detailed. Notice the details here. Hands and feet. There was no such thing as that kind of that form of execution for 400 years after David. And then again, it tells us for a sixth thing, they say that he would be mocked and insulted. Again, chapter 22, same psalm that David wrote. All who see me, it says, mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And then notice the quote that he makes there. This is in your Old Testament. It's in the old documents. They've uncovered these documents in the Middle East in 1948, called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? All the prophecies that we're reading here were in those scrolls, and they predate Christ hundreds of years, written exactly like you're reading them here. Notice the quote that's in there that David wrote. He trusts in the Lord. This is what he says they're going to say. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. And guess what? That's almost verbatim what the people said at the foot of the cross. Almost verbatim. Amazing stuff. It really is. Says in the prophecies about Jesus, just one of many prophecies, like I said, 300 in total, where I'm going to give you 10 this morning. A seventh thing, it says that they would split his garments between themselves. Again, Psalm 22, verse 18. If I can get it to go, there we go. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now, again, the Jews know that this psalm was messianic, but they couldn't figure out ever how that fit. How is it possible that the Messiah is going to come and reign and he's going to have these experiences? Nonetheless, they acknowledge that this is a messianic psalm. And then in time, we find out that Jesus, when he was crucified, I'm not sure when the last time you saw a picture of a crucifix or Jesus on a cross, but I can tell you 100% of them are inaccurate. One, because we don't know what Jesus looked like. Two, because here's another thing. When they crucified people, they crucified them naked. I don't think you've seen a picture like that. I hope you don't. They crucified them naked. Part of the pay that the soldiers got for crucifixion was they got his clothes. And you would think, what would I want with bloody clothes? Well, today, yeah, because they got sweatshops over there working for us today. Clothes are cheap. But in their day, clothes were extremely expensive. You may have one set your whole life unless you were rich, and then you would have two sets of clothing. They would have an undercloth that would literally cover down to the arms and all the way down to the ankles, and then over that they would have an overcoat, same thing they would use as a blanket at night if they slept outside. That overcoat that was on Jesus, it tells us, had a seam in it, so they split it down the seam. One guard took this piece, another guard took that piece, but when they got to the under part, this thing that covered his whole body, it was seamless, very valuable. And so instead of splitting it and lessening the value, they cast lots for it. Why? Because that's what the Scripture said they would do. They didn't know they were doing that. They were fulfilling what the Scriptures had said for 1,000 years about the Messiah. 1,000 years. They say in another place that despite his cruel treatment, that not a bone of his would be broken. In Psalm chapter 34, it says that. If I can get it to go there. Come on. There we go. Oops. Back. He protects all his bones. Not a one of them will be broken. Again, the Jews know this is messianic, but they didn't know what it meant. They did know that the Passover lamb was not supposed to have any bones broken. Likewise, Christ. You can imagine all the things that they did to him and they didn't break any bones? No. In fact, it says they went to break his legs at the time of crucifixion. Because it was the day before Passover, the Jews came to them and said, listen, we need you to get these guys off the crosses, which means we need them dead and get them down. And so the way they did that, they had a way of facilitating that. They would go, the person hanging on the cross, they would hang on the cross for days at a time before they would die. Very horrible form of execution. Hanging for days there, and there's a possibility that these guys would hang for days. The Jews knew that. They had seen other people crucified. The Romans had crucified for hundreds of years by the time Jesus was there. They were very familiar with how it worked. And so they went out to break the legs, it says, of the people who were crucified, and they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of him. But when they came to Christ, guess what? He was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Why? Among other things, to fulfill this prophecy. They know what they were doing? Certainly not. Did God know what he was doing? Certainly. He sees it all and writes it all and brings it all. Another thing that it tells us in Isaiah chapter 53:9, it tells us that he would be buried in a rich man's grave. Now, this is another one of these amazing prophecies because of the details, the incredible details it gives us about the actual events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus, of course, was crucified, considered a criminal, hung for treason, basically, on a tree. Two thieves were hung next to him. That's what they did with people who broke the law. That's the way they did it. They were considered reprobates. Jesus was outcast, cursed, literally. And what they would do with them is after they died on the cross, wherever the Romans crucified, they would bury their victims in mass graves, if you will, among the wicked. Notice what it says about him. He was assigned a grave among the wicked. I can guarantee you, we don't know what happened to the other two. Do you know why? Because we don't need to know. We know. Once those two guys died on the cross, they took them and they dumped them in a mass grave. They just dug a hole and dumped them on top of each other. Jesus was going to the same place. But what happens? A rich guy by the name of Joseph Arimathea happened to come along and take the charge of his body. This rich guy buries Jesus in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb, according to what Isaiah had written 750 years before. These prophecies are amazing, and you got to deal with them. You got a problem with the Bible, listen, you got to deal with these prophecies then. What do you say about these? Tells us that he was buried among the rich, and also tells us, most importantly, not that he would just die, not that he would just suffer, but that he would not stay in the grave. In particular, David writes a psalm, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Notice what he says. Now, the problem with the Jews was they had a problem with David saying this because it sounds like he's speaking about himself. David wasn't writing about himself. Read the psalm. He's speaking about someone else. David never called himself the Holy One. Notice what he says. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. He didn't call himself that. He's speaking of someone else. By the time Jesus walked the earth, David had been in a grave and was still there for 1,000 years. I was over there just about a month ago. David's grave is still over there. He's 3,000 years in the grave. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the one who would come in his line, who would die as a penalty. Not for his penalty, but for ours. Paying for our sin and resurrecting to prove that he was everything that he had said he was. He was everything that the prophets had said that he would be. He was not a liar. He was not a nutcase. He was the real thing all the way. Again, if you think somehow that the Bible isn't true, then my question to you is, how do you deal with these prophecies? It's not just prophecies in a book written in English that you have in your lap. These are prophecies. What you have in your lap is based upon things that were written, and we have the documents that are way older than Jesus. How do you deal with them? You must deal with them. And here, let me give you some options on how you could possibly deal with it and handle it if it's bothering your conscience and your morals to deal with the Bible intellectually. Let me give you some options. Here's some options for you. If you're not going to deal with the Bible intellectually, then you're going to have to come up with some other route, and you're going to have to write them off. And here's a way you can write them off. Let's say, for instance, if you don't believe that these prophecies are true, let's just say possibly here's a possibility for you to fall on. Let's say Jesus was just a hoaxer. He knew of these prophecies. He had read through the Bible. He was a nutcase like David Koresh or Jim Jones or somebody else who fashions himself, fancies himself as being this great person. And so they kind of shape their lives in the direction to sort of look like the person that had been written about. What if Jesus was that kind of person? What if, would you say, if that's your position, if that's the way you're going to go, then you would have to say, well, then he had some kind of clandestine meeting with the Roman soldiers and said, listen, guys, I need you to really beat me up really bad. And I need you to make sure that you pull out the hair in my beard and that you slap me and that you spit on me. And I'm not sure how you kill people, but I need to be crucified because the Bible says that this special guy was going to have nails through his hands and his feet. And then as I hang there naked, I need you guys to half my garments to split and the other half to cast lots for. Can you do that? Oh, and by the way, I need you to not in the process break any bones. Is that good? Can we have a deal? Is that the way you want to go with it? Jesus was just some nutcase just working these prophecies, you know, making it look like it was him. Maybe he had some other meeting with Judas. Hey, Judas, you know what? You and I are buddies, so this is what I need you to do. Big favor. I need you to betray me. I need you to make it look really bad. And the people that are going to pay you, you need to make sure they don't give you any more than 30 pieces of silver, please. Make sure of that. No more than 30 pieces of silver. And then when you act like you're grief-stricken about the fact that you sold me down the river and you return the money to the priest, put a note in the bag that says, pay this to the potter so that he can have his field. Think that's how it happened? Tough position to make. Crazy position to hold. Here's another option. You're not going to deal honestly with the prophecies. Then maybe you could say something like this. Maybe you would think that it's possible that Jesus just coincidentally fulfilled them. By accident, Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. What's the chances of a person fulfilling the prophecies? There's 300 of them, more than 300 in your Old Testament. What's the chances of a person fulfilling these prophecies by coincidence? Well, somebody's ran the numbers on those things, as a matter of fact. It's something we can consider scientifically, intellectually, if that's the direction you want to go. A guy by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner calculated the odds of one man coincidentally fulfilling just 8, not 10, I just gave you 10, 8 of the 10 prophecies that I gave you. Somebody just coincidentally happening to do this, fulfill these prophecies, and that for some reason now we are relegating to him a special status as Savior. What's the chances of a person just coincidentally fulfilling it? He ran the numbers. Here's the numbers for you. Chance of a person coincidentally fulfilling just 8 of the 300 prophecies made about Jesus, just happened to do him, is an astronomical number, astronomical odds. It's one chance in one with 17 zeros after it. Nobody bets on those odds. One chance in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now, that's unbelievable odds against it. I'm going to give you just a mental picture of what those odds look like. If we took 1 times 10 to the 17th power, silver dollars, I know kids, you don't know what that is, but they used to have dollars that were metal, and they used to, way back there before I was born, be silver. And they're valuable today. Silver dollars about that big. You took 1 times 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and spread them over the state of Texas. You know how far they would go? They would cover the whole state of Texas, average depth of 2 feet. That's a lot of coins. Now, if we did that, and we took one of those coins and put an X on it,
and dropped it somewhere in the state of Texas amidst all the piles of coins. It can be on the top, it can be in the middle, and it can be on the bottom. It doesn't matter where we put it. It has to be definitely random. Drop it from a helicopter or from an airplane, makes no difference. Somewhere over the millions of acres in the state of Texas covered by all these coins. And then after we've done that, we allow a person to walk, blindfolded, mind you, can't see what he's doing, anywhere he wants to in the state of Texas. He can walk in north, south, east, west, makes no difference. He can walk as long as he wants to, as far as he wants to, but he can only once bend over or dig down or whatever he wants to do and pick up one silver dollar. What's the chances of him picking up the $1 that we marked? The chances are 1 in 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Astronomical odds, guys. Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 of them, though. Here's another. He ran the numbers on 4. What if not just 8? What about 48? That number is 1 chance in 1 with 157 zeros after it. But there wasn't 48, 8 or 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled all of them, over 300 of them. So again, my position to you, my point to you is simply, how can you maintain intellectual integrity and ignore these statistics? You can't do it. You're going to have to space out. You're going to have to weird out. You're going to have to go out. You're going to have to leave reality. Because if you're going to deal with reality, you have to deal with these things. You must answer the question. They're irrefutable. They're not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of scientific proof. We've got it. What are you going to do about it? And believe me, the ball is in our court. To be certain, Jesus came, and he came for one reason. He didn't come to live a good life, even though he did that. He didn't come to preach good stuff, even though he did, or commit miracles, which he certainly did. He came to die. He came to die to pay a ransom to reconcile you and I to a holy God who cannot be in our presence because of our sin. He came to pay for that sin, to make you and I right with God. That is why he came. He said it in many places. He was very clear to the disciples here in Luke chapter 18. And notice what he says here in another place in John chapter 12. The hour has come, he says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that's the way the disciples like to hear him speak, by the way. Glorify yourself. Come as the King. But he tells them exactly how that glorification is going to take place. Speaking of himself, he says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat, he says, speaking of himself, falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. I'm dying, guys. That's the way I'm going to be glorified, he says. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? It's not exciting to be killed, is it? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Came to die. Didn't stay dead. Died because that paid for our sin. But once the payment is done, there's no sense in staying dead. And he didn't. In fact, he resurrected to prove that everything that he'd said and all that had been prophesied about him was absolutely true, to the effect, listen to me, that where we stand, your opinion about his death and resurrection, where you stand with his death and resurrection, determines your eternity. Notice again, Romans, last verse, chapter 10. Notice what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You don't have it on my word. I believe this, but I wouldn't take my word for anything because your eternity is hanging in the balance. But this is God's word. You have it on God's word. So if I don't believe that, where do I stand? Am I going to be saved? Nope. No exceptions. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not going to make a deal with God. It's not your terms of peace that he's going to agree to. He's made his terms. Now he says, line up. Decide where you're going to go. Decide what you're going to do. The reality is, the facts are, I have sent my Son. He has died a redemptive death to save you. And I resurrected to prove that everything is true. Now, where do you line up? Choose him or don't. Commit, follow intelligence, or commit intellectual suicide. The choice is yours. Let's pray together.
God, I thank you that you have indeed sent your Son. I thank you that the evidence is irrefutable. It's not just a matter of religious people talking about stuff that they believe. Lord, we don't have time for that. It's a matter of the facts. It's a matter of history. It's a matter of archaeology. It's a matter of the proof. It's a matter of evidence. Now, with all the evidence, Lord, with convicting evidence, we must say, where do we line up? Where do we stand? Lord, I pray for the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl, who has never dealt honestly with the truth of your death and resurrection. May they deal with it honestly today. May they come to you and trust you. May they cry out to you to be their Savior. May they believe on you, as you say, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Lord, I pray that they would do that right now. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that we would just revel in the fact that you have come, that you are real, that you have given us life, and that as we celebrate you, Lord, we have every reason to do it. Thank you, God, for speaking to us in your word and the clarity of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.